Before I begin my message, I need to make a couple of announcements. First, if you'll pull out your insert this morning and your bulletin, I want you to make a special note of a special call business meeting next Sunday afternoon at 5:30. And as you will note in your bulletin insert, the description of that is that you will receive a recommendation from myself and the trustees relative to some enhancements that need to be made on the exterior of our building, and if money is available to include the foyer. And all of this is dependent upon how much money we raise in a fundraiser. And I don't know about you, I don't feel like I need to talk you into believing that our building needs some changes, needs some updates. And so this next Sunday afternoon at 5:30, we're going to talk about a concept which basically is that you give authority to a couple of groups that you have elected in this church and appointed through me to come up with a plan of enhancements dependent upon how much money we raise. I would encourage you to drive down this street behind us and make your way up and look at the back of our building and see if you think it is to the glory of God. You know, we don't have any money. We've never had any money. There's nothing new about the fact that we don't have any money. But that doesn't mean that we do not take care of God's house and make it a glory to Him. And so I just ask that you be present at that meeting. You come to hear what the plans might be and how we might go about them. And then as the Lord leads you and has enabled you and gifted you and blessed you, that you give accordingly. Enough said? Because I could preach a sermon about that. The next thing is next Sunday night after the business meeting, in fact at 7 o'clock, I will begin a week, 5 sessions. Yeah, I think we're going to have to close those windows because it's getting too warm in here. I see everybody fanning. Close. All right, close the windows in. Y'all pull those windows down. Let's see if we can crank this air back up. I think Drew's already cranked it up. You know, there's a spiritual analogy there because what's happening is our air conditioners is fighting against the warmer air outside. And the spiritual analogy is that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit fights against so many different competitors for God to find our hearts. Well, here's what we're doing next Sunday after the business meeting. We start 5 sessions of the book that I'm writing entitled When the Pieces Fit, How Islam Fulfills Bible Prophecy of the Last Days. Here's what this book does. It takes Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Revelations 12, 13, 17, and 18, which are the primary biblical passage about the last days, and it takes them point by point and identifies Islam as the Antichrist spirit. Some 20 or more separate identifiers will be covered, each one of which is met by Islam. It is not my intent to inflame anyone against Islam. It is my intent, based on God's revelation and my study through that revelation, to let us know exactly how Islam is fulfilling Bible prophecies in the last days. We'll start on Sunday night. We'll go through Thursday night. And what you can do when you, if you have missed every one of the other sessions that have been covered, you can come on Sunday night. And by the time we get through Thursday night, you'll have a very, very good understanding of what is going on in our world. Those who have been able to go to the Wednesday night session have come up to me and said something like this. They said, "I am so glad that you have undertaken this project." Said, "For the first time in my life, or, you know, in recent days, I've been able to listen to the news, pick up the newspaper, and know what certain words mean. Sunni and Shiite, Al-Mahdi, words that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, because of what God's Word says, we need to have an understanding of what they mean. Not so that you can be afraid." You know, some of you might say, "Well, you know what, if I come to this pastor camp, I'm going to be very afraid about what's happening in the last days." Well, I don't know about you, but for me, the things that I don't know about, those are the things that I'm afraid of. The things that I know of and the things I have an understanding about, I am quite much more able to respond to those in a godly fashion than otherwise. And so you and I need to know what's going on so we'll know how to respond and better pray and better prepare the Church of Jesus Christ to better pray for our leaders. So next Sunday we start 7 o'clock. We'll go to 8 o'clock. Each night will be a one-hour session. And we'll move through very quickly, hoping to catch up with where the Wednesday night group is in our studies as well. Okay, now if you will turn with me to the book of Ruth, the 3rd chapter. Because Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 Samuel. Let me tell you the context of where we are. We're going to begin in the 3rd chapter. And by the way, today's sermon is the 3rd in a series entitled Discovering Biblical Manhood. And I'm taking a very biblical approach to this process, to this series, which I would think you would expect. But I'm taking a very biblical approach, which sees the man as the leader of the home according to what God's Word says, but not according to the way we as in our society define a leader as someone who tells everyone else what to do, but a leader from the standpoint of the model of Jesus Christ. And so my approach in these three sermons has been that kind of approach. It is looking at the man as the head of the home, and his role is modeled after the role of Jesus Christ. And I think that role, that model, is perfectly and clearly demonstrated in the book of Ruth. Now, you may be saying something like this, well, you know what, you know, maybe you're a visitor or something, and you say, well, this sort of doesn't surprise me. I'm at a Baptist church, and, you know, I'm just going to get some Baptist, you know, hellfire and brimstone preaching. Well, you know what? Just to sort of briefly tell you something about my own story, I did not used to hold to this view. I used to hold to the view of our society, which says basically this, that husband and wife are 50-50 partners. And husband and wife make decisions jointly. It's pretty much, you know, a democracy, although generally in most homes, the wife is the one that's the head of the democracy. But at least it was in my home. And so I moved from a belief in the cultural definition of the way marriage is to be, the 50-50 partnership. I moved from that perspective to the perspective of the Bible. And that's taken some 20 years for me to do this, and I have found that the Bible is so right on now, having seen both places. I mean, think about it for a moment, if you will. You know, to me, the important issue is which model works. Well, to me, the most important model is the model that the Bible says. But let me, which model works? Does the model of the Bible, which has the head of the home being the husband, and the husband leads by initiative, not by telling everybody what to do, but he leads by initiative and the wife follows? You know, how in the world is a woman to follow someone who's not leading? You know, I think that's part of the problem in our homes today, is that husbands aren't leading. And so, my goodness, how in the world do we expect a wife to, quote, submit or to follow if there's no one to follow? But anyway, what I'm saying is, which model works? Which one works? Look at the model of Ruth and Boaz. And you tell me if you don't think this works. In a society when the divorce rate is over 50-50, is over 50%, in the church, the divorce rate, according to certain sources, is higher in the church and outside of the church. Do you think it's possible we follow in the wrong model these days? You know, I had a mom say to me after I gave the first sermon on this, she said, I know this is a really hard topic for you to preach on. She said, did people fuss when they left the sanctuary? Because that first sermon, I said, you know what? The first time I heard this message, I got really angry at the speaker. And then I said to you, well, if you get angry at me, try to just be really, you know, quiet as you're leaving and don't share that with me. And you did a great job. You didn't share, if those of you who were upset about that view, you didn't share that. Anyway, she said, well, did people share it, get upset? I said, no. Well, she said, well, I want to thank you for talking about it, about that, this issue. And she said, you know what? My daughter needs to know the kind of husband to look for. Said it's not being shared in the church. How's my daughter to know what her husband is supposed to look like if we don't talk about it in the church? I mean, guys, how are you supposed to know? Okay, let's see. Okay, chapter 1 in Ruth, what it introduces this story, Naomi is the wife of a man by the name of Elimelech. And they live in Bethlehem, and they have two sons. One of them's name is Mahlon, the other one's name is Chilion. What happens is they have a famine in Bethlehem, and Elimelech, the husband, believes that he's supposed to move to Moab because they have food in Moab. So he picks up his family, he takes a whole group of them to Moab, and he dies. Naomi's left without a husband. Her sons then take Moabite women. By the way, the man moves to Moab, which is a foreign country. He moves to this foreign country. Then he dies, and his sons take up Moabite women, which was against the law in Israel at that day. They were not to marry women. Sons were not to marry women outside the Jewish faith. And so what happens is these two sons marry the Moabite women, pretty much violating God's will, God's direction. 10 years later, the two sons die. So here's the story. We have Naomi, the mother-in-law, and we have two daughters-in-law. And they're all alone. They have no one to provide for them. And not to mention, there happens to be a famine in Moab at that same time. And so what Naomi, the mother-in-law, decides she's going to do is she's going to go back to Bethlehem, because she understands that they have food in Bethlehem. And so she asks the daughter-in-laws to go with her. Halfway there, she has second thoughts, and she says, you know what, it's not right for me to ask you to go with me and for you to leave your homeland. You go back to your family. Go back to your family, and I'll go to Bethlehem alone. Well, one of the daughter-in-laws does go back, but one of them does not. And that woman who does not go back, her name is Ruth. She goes with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to Bethlehem. When they get into Bethlehem, this happens. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. As they're coming into Bethlehem, here's what we read. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So she comes back empty. She comes back discouraged. She comes back defeated. What happens in the next chapter is that Ruth, the daughter-in-law, goes out into the local fields to glean grain. And she comes to the field of a man by the name of Boaz, who happens to be a relative. The man takes pity on the family. And what he does is he provides for the family by giving Ruth the opportunity to gather grain and to take it back to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And there's nothing that the text tells us happens in terms of the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Nothing happens. It's simply that Boaz has decided that he is going to try to take care of the two women. Now pick up with me in the third chapter. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that would be Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids, you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Here's what was the way it worked. The women gathered the barley, the grain. They gathered it from the field. They brought it into the threshing floor. And then what the men did is they took carts and horses and they trampled the stalks of grain on the threshing floor. And in the process, what would happen is that the grain, the barley, would be separated from the stalk and would stay on the ground, on the floor. But it's only what the men do. Verse 3. Here's what Naomi tells Ruth to do. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Why do you think that Naomi told her to uncover his feet? Can't hear you. Wake him up. That's all that's being communicated in this text. Nothing, there's nothing being communicated when he says, you go and lay at his feet and then you uncover his feet. There's nothing sexual that's being communicated. The woman has simply been told by Naomi to lift the covers off his feet. Now, why would she do that? What happens to your feet in the middle of the night when the covers fall off your feet? You wake up because your feet get cold. Verse 5. And Ruth said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night. But the man was startled. He's startled because his feet are cold. And he bent forward. Behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? I think there's a little bit more emotion in that phrase when he actually said it. And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. And then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Here's what he just said. Her first kindness was to leave her homeland and to come with Naomi to Bethlehem. And so what she did was an effort to take care of Naomi. That was her first kindness. Here's her second kindness. What the text is telling us about Boaz's age is what? He's older. And what Boaz just said to Ruth is, you know what? You are really blessed because here's what you didn't do. You didn't go after a young man, whether poor or rich. In other words, you didn't go after a young man because you loved him and he was poor. And you didn't go after a young man because he was rich and you really didn't love him, but you just wanted his money. That's what Boaz just said. You didn't go after a young man for love or money. You came after me. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remember this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Okay, here's what the man just said. It is what is called the law of kinsman redeemer. And here's the way it works. In the land of Israel at that day and time, it was the custom that if a man died and he was married, his widow would be married by the man's closest relative. That man was called in the Hebrew Goel, which literally means kinsman redeemer. The man's purpose in doing this was this. What he would do is he would marry the man's widow for the purpose of the woman having a child. The woman would have a child, and the child would carry on the deceased husband's name. In Israel, if a family's name disappeared from society, it was as if the entire family disappeared. In a moment, in the fourth chapter, what we're going to see is this. There's a closer redeemer, a closer kinsman than Boaz to Naomi. And Naomi is going to sell her land because she needs some money to take care of herself. And what's going to happen is, the man is going to contemplate buying it because, see, he's a member of the family, and if he doesn't buy it, then it's purchased by someone outside of the family. Then the land itself represents the family's name. And so when the land goes outside of the family, it is as if the deceased family ceases to exist because the land that the deceased used to own is no more. The family doesn't own it. And so it is as if they cease to exist. It's the law of kinsman redeemer. Okay, so back to the text, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Here's what he just said. It's not a good thing, Ruth, for anybody to see you leaving the threshing floor where only men are supposed to be. It's not a good thing for anyone to see you leaving the threshing floor in the middle of the night, because they are going to assume certain things happened. They're going to talk about whatever it is that we talk about, we gossip about. They're going to assume that you're doing something that is wrong sexually. And we don't want this to happen, Ruth. So you need to leave so that no one sees you and no one gossips about you, because you know and I know nothing took place tonight. Oh, I need to go back to something. When Ruth says these words in verse 9, she says, I am Ruth your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. When she says, spread your covering over your maid, she's not saying, can I come and lay beside you? She's not saying anything about being sexual. What she is saying is, that is a phrase in that day and time that communicated, will you marry me? Ruth has just asked Boaz to marry her. And if you look at Ezekiel, you can look at the exact phrase that Ezekiel 16:8, where it's used in the context of marriage. And so what's happened in this situation is that the woman has proposed to the man. Okay, go back now to verse 15. Again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. In the verses that followed, in the very beginning of the morning, Boaz goes to the front gate. He has a meeting with the closest relative. Pick up in verse 3 as he's talking with that relative. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting there and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the land of, from the hand of Naomi, by the way, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. In other words, I can't afford her. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. In the verses that follow, that's exactly what Boaz does. He buys the land. In the process, he acquires Naomi and Ruth. They marry. Move to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. What happens is Ruth's child ends up being the father of David himself. Point number one, discovering biblical manhood. Men, God's word says that you are the head of the home. You are the head of your wife. What do you think would happen if, as head, what would think... What would you think would happen if your thinking was such that you determined life based on everything that had happened to you in the past? And let's suppose the past was not a happy day for you. Let's suppose that the past was filled with pain and heartache and failure and stumbling. What do you think would happen to your family because the way that you think causes you to look through the lens of life that is impacted by all of your losses, all of your losses, all of your pains, all of your struggles? What do you think would happen to your family because of the way you think about life and the way you see God as entering into your life? Think about Naomi. See, actually, in this text, Naomi represents the man because the husband is dead. Think of Naomi when she came into Bethlehem. Naomi came into Bethlehem saying, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara meant bitter. Call me empty. Call me the one who has lost it all. God has punished me. He has taken everything from me. That's how the woman's mindset is when she enters Bethlehem. How is it possible that in the third chapter, verse 1, Naomi now has taken her eyes off of her own struggle, off of her own losses, and now what she does is somehow she can now focus on her daughter-in-law, and she says to her daughter-in-law, "Shall I not seek safety and security for you?" You realize that the entire story of redemption, the entire story of God turning tragedy into triumph, is because Naomi was able to change the way she thought about life. She came to see life as having hope. She came to see life as having a promised land. Do you realize, guys, that the way that you think will influence everyone in your home? Had Naomi's thinking not changed, the doorway that led to Boaz would never have been opened. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his mind, so he is. In my mind, the first thing that we need to understand as biblical leaders is this: God is a redeemer. And whatever struggles in life have come your way, you cannot allow them to be Satan's stronghold to cause you to be unable to see the blessings that God wants to bring right across your pathway. You see, what happens is whenever things go wrong and things happen badly, we take on a perspective of a critical spirit. We can take on a perspective of being a naysayer. We can take on a perspective of being depressed and forlorn and just simply not believing that God can make a change. And as a model, of as the representative of Jesus Christ, God's word would first say to us is we must take on a spirit that says God can and He will. Because you will miss the doorways of opportunity that God opens for you if your thinking does not allow for God to change things and life and believe Him to do it. Secondly, biblical manhood has a word to the ladies. Ladies, for a man to be your Boaz, you must become his Ruth. Sounds old-fashioned, you think? For a man to become your Boaz, you must become his Ruth. Let me show it to you. In the third chapter, the 10th verse, Boaz is clueless as usual. We don't have a clue. It's the way God designed us. God made us this way. It's that way universally. We simply don't have a clue. Now, that's not a statement to demean what it means to be a man. That is the acknowledgement that I am not able to see the things that my wife sees. I'm not able to perceive it unless You say it. Boaz has no clue that Ruth would even consider being his wife. He's cared for her in the second chapter. He's brought her food. He let her have meals with his servants while they were gleaning the grain. He invited her, said, what I want you to do is I want you to drink of my water and I want you to eat of my bread. He said, I want you to glean wider with my workers and you take home all the wheat that you can. His workers took the wheat and gave it to Boaz, but Ruth took the wheat and took it to Naomi. He's cared for her all through the second chapter, but he has no clue that this woman might have a possible interest in him as her husband. That's what he says. He says, after she proposes to him, he says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. How is the second kindness to be better than the first, except for the fact that he didn't have any clue that he was even on her sheet of paper? Okay, what happened with Ruth? She became his Boaz. I'm sorry, what happened to Ruth? She became his Ruth. She became his. Look at the ninth verse. Look at exactly what she says. In the third chapter, what happens is Naomi, you know, ladies, don't you think for a moment that God has not designed you to be beautiful, absolutely gorgeous, and God gives your husband eyes for you. It is a stronghold of Satan that says that you've got to be just certain curves and certain shapes and certain this and certain that, or your husband's not going to be it. That is a bold-faced lie of Satan, and what it will cause you to do is to not tell us that you desire us and want us. What does Naomi do? She says, Ruth, this is what you're going to do. Go wash. Get your best dress. Put the perfume on. Let's fix your hair. And then, at just the right moment, you are to approach him. A man could no more have come up with that plan than the moon's going to fall out of the sky tonight. God designed you so that you could have and can have that kind of impact upon a man. Don't forget how to use those gifts. No matter how long you are married to your husband, don't forget how God has designed you. You are the apple of your husband's eye. And don't let anything or anyone else tell you different. Can I get an amen out of that? Or not? Can't I have more than that? Come on. I mean, if you're going to be men. Give me an amen out of that. Come on. Listen, first she's beautiful. Then she does this. He said, who are you? Pretty good question for a woman sitting at your feet in the middle of the night. And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. I'm yours. What does it mean for you to be a Ruth to your husband? Tell him that you love him. Tell him that you desire him. Tell him you want him close to you. Tell him that you want his arm around you. Tell him you want him to pick your hand up. Tell him. That's what she's doing. She's telling him, I want to be your wife. He didn't get it. You want him to be your Boaz. You become his Ruth. And don't think for a moment that demeans you exalts you, lifts you up, designs you to be lifted up, designs you to be beautiful. You guys, for a woman to be your Ruth, you must become her Boaz. How is it possible for a woman to submit to a man, to follow a man who won't lead? How can we possibly ask a woman to submit to a man who will not lead? Boaz? Golly. Talk about leading. Every single thing this guy does is extravagant leading. Let me ask you this question. Oh, I saw this in the text this week and I almost burst out laughing. Think about it. It's 5:00 in the morning. She's been laying at his feet, sleeping all night long. Boaz has not slept a wink, I promise you that, because what he's doing is he is thinking about how he's going to make this plan work. He is wide awake. 5:00 comes. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to, you know, say goodbye. He doesn't want to do anything suggestive. He doesn't kiss her. Certainly you don't do that in that day. You know, he doesn't know what to do. So what does Boaz do? He says, "Hey, get that shawl. Bring me your shawl." And he starts digging grain. He puts 6 measures of grain on Ruth. Do you realize how much 6 measures of grain would have way to that woman? It had been like, "Oh, look, I got it. That's enough. That's enough love." What's the point of 6 measures of grain at 5 a.m. in the morning? Why is he doing that? He's being her Boaz. He's loving her extravagantly. Extravagantly. He's loving her till she asks him, "How come? Why are you giving me all this grain? I don't understand." See, man, we expect our wives to follow us. We don't lead. We don't love. We're just there. We're there for them to fix our meals and make sure we have clean clothes, or the house is clean, the meals are cooked. We go to work, we say, "Well, what about that, Pastor Kemp? I mean, how about all these hours I work?" Well, that's good. That's good. That's really good. And you should. Somehow, if love for you is limited to the money that you put on the table, I don't think that's quite what Boaz had in mind. If we want our wives to be Ruth, we got to be their Boaz. Because you can't follow anybody that's not leading. It's almost as if the way God's plan works is this. And it's hard to say which one really starts. Because it's like what goes around comes around. You see what I'm saying? What goes around comes around. A wife gives herself to her husband. A husband receives what his wife gives, and he provides. He gives security. He provides love. He supplies support. He sacrifices everything. It's no wonder God says that a marriage is a one-flesh relationship. It's a one-flesh, one person. They support one another. They complement one another. And in their complementing one another, The model is the model of God Himself with the church as His bride. If we want our wives to be Ruth, we got to be their Boaz. And lastly, you're the spiritual head of the home. You know what Boaz does? I love this man. If you ever want to know what you should do as a husband, ask yourself this question. You know, we talk oftentimes about what would Jesus do? In terms of whether or not we know what's right or wrong, we're not sure. We say, well, what would Jesus do? Here's a question I would give you. You just ask yourself this question relative to your wife. What would Boaz do? How would Boaz handle this situation? Relative to my wife, what would Boaz do? Boaz accepts a marriage proposal from Ruth. And now he's got a dilemma. There's one man that's closer. He's the one that should be the kinsman redeemer. So what does Boaz do? Does he say to Ruth, well, Ruth, what do you think we should do here? What's the plan, honey? No, Boaz doesn't do that. He says, don't you worry about a thing. I'm going to take care of this. Ladies, does that sort of make you uneasy, those words? For your husband to say, you know, I'm going to take care of this. You see, what happens to us is we must give our wives a reason to follow us by you being a Boaz and leading. You demonstrate that you can lead and that you will lead and that your leadership can be trusted, and a wife will willingly say, yeah, honey, you take care of that. That's what Boaz did. And he took care of it as a spiritual leader by doing exactly what God's Word said that he was supposed to do. There's sexual purity in this text. He didn't take advantage of this woman. What he did was he honored her. He said, you know what, let's make sure we do this so no one thinks you're doing a bad thing here. He's trying to protect care of her reputation. And then what he does the next day, he goes and does exactly what the custom of the people required him to do. He went to the kinsman redeemer and he said, here's the land, you need to buy it. But if you don't, I am. And what he did is he put it in God's hands. Being a spiritual leader means I do everything according to God's plan, according to God's righteous will, according to His way. And then in the final analysis, I just say, God, that's the best I can do. I don't even know for sure what your plan is, but I am putting this in your hands. I am surrendering control of this situation to you, believing that what you will do is you will be the kinsman redeemer for me. And that's what God did. And Ruth and Boaz are married. You say, well, Pastor Kip, all the stories don't end that way. You know what? You're right. Does that change God's command? I don't think it changes God's command one bit. God's command is not optional to me. It's not even optional whether I understand it or not. God says this is what I'm to do. And by golly, you know what? To the best of my ability, what I'm going to do is I am going to lead. Now, whatever you do, don't hear Pastor Kip is saying this. He's got it all figured out. Because you know me, and you know I don't. Doesn't mean I can't put the model up here and say, Lord, look at Boaz. Look at the man of God he was. Doesn't mean I don't put that model up there and let that be the example that I try to shoot for. And that's what I'm doing, and that's what I'm calling our men and our women to do. You know, maybe the concept of male leadership and a wife follow, maybe that's just not, you're just not there. Okay, well, let me ask you to do this. Start reading the book of Ruth and see if you can come to a place that maybe this might be a model that you would just try. Just try it. That's what I did. Funny thing. I found that God's word is true. His plan is better. Let's pray. I love you, Jesus. I ask your blessing on those that are gathered here today. It's not a one of us in this room who has achieved what you want us to be as human beings and as believers in Jesus Christ. Not a one of us, not a husband, not a wife. But Father, in spite of that, you can give us the model of what the relationship, a relationship should be between a man and a woman in a godly way, Father. Outside of our culture, without the sexual immorality that so fills our culture, but in the purity of relationship, man and woman coming together under God's eyes, under God's hand, under God's provision. And in the process, whatever struggles, pains, and heartaches surrendered to Him can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I ask you to have your way, O God. In the marvelous name of Christ we pray. Amen. The musicians are going to come forward.